Our text this morning is found in John 3, if you'd like to turn there. And Pastor has just added a little bit to our assignment here. We'll be reading John 3, verse 3, and then in addition, verses 5 through 8. Then Jesus answered unto Nicodemus, saying, Verily, verily, I say unto you, except that a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto you, you must be born again. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and you hear the sound thereof, but you cannot tell from where it came and whither it goes. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit.
I just want to say that I'm really proud of our kids here. That was a fantastic rendition of that song. That song should almost be our theme song. It's a beautiful song that really captures our purpose and our calling for this age. So thank you so much for singing that for us. I'm so happy that you guys are with us. I'm so happy that the grandparents and family members are here. Thank you for joining us and for being with us. It's very good to be here. I've been gone for, 10 days to visit my family. I hadn't seen them for several months. I think they're going to show a few pictures of my family on the screen here. For those who haven't seen my wife and my children, they're in Holland together with my wife's parents until her visa comes through. So this is my wife, Irma, and my two sons, Pascal and Martin. And they're really great kids, and I have a great wife, so I think they will enjoy getting to know you, and they will love being here. So I can't wait till they come. And there's one more picture, if we can get that up. So during that time there, we actually had the chance to do some fun things together. This is actually a trip that we took to go to a Lego conference, where kids from the whole country gathered together to see these awesome Lego constructions, and that was really amazing. So my kids enjoy that. Yes, thank you so much for those pictures. Well, today, the title of my presentation is Born to be a Missionary. What is a missionary? Do we have a definition in our mind, an understanding of what a missionary is? I think it's very helpful to actually think about what a missionary does, because I think that can help us to understand what a missionary is. They travel far away to seek and to save the lost. Their whole purpose is to go out and to help people have a relationship with God, to restore a broken relationship. Now, what is the image that you have in your mind of a missionary? Perhaps you have pictures in your mind of jungles and, you know, really thick forest, lots of rain, humid and moist, very difficult to get to. And then you have these natives living in the trees, living in the jungle, and they're very scantily clad, and they have, you know, earrings in their ear. Their earlobes are really hanging down because of the weight of these earrings. And they have spears, maybe, and little weapons that they've made, and they go out hunting. And perhaps you have in your vision a Cessna airplane flying far to find these Indians. Well, let me tell you the story of a great missionary and his wife who did something really extraordinary. You've probably heard of Jim Elliot and Elizabeth Elliot. I think it was in the 50s. They traveled to Ecuador together with a family of about five families. And they were going to reach the Huarani people. Now, this was no ordinary task because the Huarani people had very little contact with the Western world. But the little contact they did have was not welcomed because this was a very violent clan of people. And they killed oil workers, so they were hated. Not only that, they had a continual cycle of violence in their own community. They didn't know how to resolve the conflicts between them, and so they would kill each other, and they would kill each other. And this was just a cycle that went on, and they were dying off. So these five families, they were coming at the right time. The husbands, they had a plane, a Cessna plane, and what they would do is they would try to find out where these Indians were. That was the first thing. Find out where they were and try to make some form of contact with them. So they would fly the Cessna, you know, above the forest, looking and looking into the forest to see if they could see the camp. Eventually they spotted this camp. And that was the first step. The second step was to try to form some kind of positive contact with them. So the next time they went out with this plane, they dropped a bucket down on a rope and they circled the camp around and around with this bucket hung on a rope, and they had a gift. It was some kind of a bird in the bucket. So that was like the first positive contact they had with this clan. The next thing they did was they tried to find a place where they could land close to this camp. And there was a river that went not too far from this camp. And they found a sand, a beach or a bank. And they decided they would fly the Cessna very dangerously, you know, close to the water, and then they would try to land it on the sandbank. And they managed to do that. And so these five guys flew in together. They landed on the sandbank, and they stood actually around the aircraft, you know, waiting. And the Indians came to the edge of the forest, and there was an attempt to try to communicate with them. And in the process of that communication, there was some misunderstanding. And the Indians ran out and killed every single one of them. All five of these guys died, and Jim Elliot was one of them. Now, they had actually offered a lot for this moment, and everything was wasted. It was a tragic, tragic event. Can you believe what the families must have been experiencing after that? Well, their wives were strong women. Well, especially Elizabeth, Jim Elliot's wife. She was a praying woman, she was a godly woman, and she decided that God's love was too strong for her to let go of this tribe. So she managed to overcome her own feelings. And she decided to travel into the jungle together with, I think, a sister to one of these that were killed. The two of them managed to travel into the jungle in an attempt to meet this tribe and to live with them and to win them over to Christ. And they indeed did. They lived together with this tribe. They got in there and they lived together with this tribe, and they really were able to destroy all of these prejudices. And the tribe was just simply amazed after they had killed Elizabeth's husband that she was willing to come and be together with them. And it took a long time, but they built up trust. And finally, this tribe accepted Christ. And that was the end of the cycle of violence, the end of this killing. And the tribe was transformed in such a beautiful and powerful way because they had met Jesus. They had met the crucified Savior, the one who didn't use violence and who loved mankind. And his love just transformed them. The whole tribe was converted. And eventually, the grandson of Jim invited the man who had killed his father to come and visit him in America. And they built up a real solid relationship to each other, a loving relationship. So this love just went from one generation to another generation, and they managed to overcome incredible boundaries. Now, this is a beautiful story of what it means to be a missionary. It makes me want to learn more. What is it to be a missionary? Now, in order to really understand what it means to be a missionary, we need... Yes?
Can I say that when my wife and I were missionaries, we were not with a conference. We were volunteers for about 11 or 12 years in Ecuador.
Okay.
We met the man who did the killing. We had lunch with him. We knew them. We knew the widow lady.
Fantastic.
And since I had my stroke, I can't talk to him, but... it was a wonderful experience.
Yeah, exactly. Thank you so much for sharing that. So, just reminds us that there are only 6 degrees of difference in this world. In other words, there's usually a friend of a friend of a friend to get to know somebody. Thank you for sharing that. And I, I guess to really understand what it means to be a missionary, we need to go back to the first missionary. Who was the first missionary? Have you thought about that question? I mean, was it Peter? Was it Paul? No, actually it wasn't. The answer is God. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 8 and 9, we see God acting as the first missionary. And I love this insight because it is counterintuitive. And I think a careful study of God's missionary work opens up so many wonderful insights into the meaning of being a missionary. God was the first missionary, and the first lost people were Adam and Eve. We read about this just in verse 8 and 9, Genesis chapter 3, verse 8 and 9. And they heard the sound of the Lord. So Adam and Eve had just turned on God and gone their own way, and they felt guilt and shame. Their relationship to God was broken. And they hear the sound of the Lord coming. He was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. So God, he comes to them. He comes after them, after they had left him. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord. So they hide themselves, again reminding us that there was a broken relationship here. They couldn't stand the presence of God because they knew they had sinned against him. They knew they had broken their relationship with him. But the Lord God called to the man and said to them, "Where are you?" Amazing. So God comes after them, and he doesn't condemn them, but he calls after them and asks where they are. He came looking for them. Now, he came to save Adam and Eve from their sin, to restore them to a relationship. But you know what's fascinating is that God's missionary work doesn't stop here. In fact, it continues to the present day. The next picture of this missionary work is his missionary work towards Cain, the son of Adam. We see that in the next chapter. It's an amazing chapter because Cain has just killed his brother, Abel. And God comes after him in chapter 4. And he says, before he kills him, you know, Cain is very angry. And he says, "Why are you angry?" So again, he doesn't condemn his anger. He simply asks him to explain himself. And after he's killed him, verse 10, the Lord said, "What have you done?" So again, we see God coming to speak with a man who has destroyed his relationship to his brother, who has ruined his life, and God is asking him, what have you done? We see God working to restore people to himself because the whole family of Adam is in a broken relationship. And he sends Noah as an emissary to continue this work, because as the generations went, the number of people expanded, and God used others to help him. Now, what's interesting is that after the flood, God's saving activity, his missionary work, focuses on one family: Abraham, his children, his grandchildren, and all the family members. God travels to a far-off place from heaven. He travels to the Middle East, the city of Ur, to begin to win Abraham to himself. And we read this in Genesis chapter 12, 1. "Now the Lord said to Abraham, 'Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing.'" So here we see how God travels from heaven all the way to Ur to reach this man in an amazing way. And he establishes a relationship to Abraham and tells him of his plan for Abraham and promises that he will be a blessing both to Abraham and to the world. Now, at first, when you read the stories of his relationship to Abraham, God visits Abraham. You see him coming at different times to speak with him. So there's constant visitation going on. But as the years go on and the family grows, and the family ends up in Egypt, God actually calls the family of Abraham out of Egypt. And he dwells with this family. Not only is he visiting them, but he actually settles down with the family. It's an amazing story. And while he settles down, with them. He teaches them his love for them, his plan of salvation, and he builds a relationship with them, and he mentors this people. So we see here how God actually commits himself in this miraculous way to be with this family. There are many words in the Bible used to describe his missionary work. For example, love and mercy and compassion and justice. I mean, God was sacrificing to minister to this people. But one word that really stands out is faithfulness. God doesn't give up on this family. Despite the fact that they make mistakes and sometimes turn against him, he loves them too much, and he works with his family for generation after generation. David, at one point, he exclaims in Psalm 89:2, "I will sing of the mercies of the Lord forever. With my mouth will I make known thy faithfulness to all generations." I mean, his missionary work is truly one of faithfulness. He takes abode, he takes his home amongst his family, and he stays with them. But you know, God was not only a missionary to Abraham's family and Israel. He reached out to Abraham and to Israel because he wanted to reach the whole world through this one family. He showed his special love to them that he might show his special love to all. In other words, God is not a respecter of persons. He loves all. And we see through the Bible story how God uses Abraham to reach out to Canaan. And then how he uses Israel to reach out to the Middle East. And the Bible tells many individual stories of individual Israelites being used by God to share the faith and the knowledge of God's love. For example, Joshua. Joshua meets Rahab, the prostitute. And through their encounter, Rahab comes to believe in God, and she's rescued. You have Elimelech and Naomi, who travel to a far country, and God uses them to reach Ruth, the Moabite. You have Elijah the prophet, who God uses to reach the widow of Zarephath, and in a powerful way leads her to a knowledge of God. You have Elisha, who is visited by Naaman, one of the Syrian generals who has leprosy, and how Elisha heals him, and he eventually comes to believe in God. You have Jonah, who's sent out to Nineveh. You have Daniel and his friends who bring Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, to a knowledge of God, and who tries also to lead Belshazzar, the king of Babylon, to God. These amazing stories show that God wanted to reach everybody. But I think what is so tragic is that the Bible tells actually so few stories of people trying to minister, Israelites trying to minister to the world. So few stories of Israelites going out and carrying the message of God's love out to the world. Why? Because Israel failed to do the work they were called to do. That is the lesson in the Bible. God's missionary work and spirit was rejected by a large majority of the Israelites. What was meant as a blessing and a delight for them became a burden. And they rejected this as a burden. Now, through most of Israel's history, the thing that led them away from God and led them away from their mission work was idolatry. They worshipped other things above God. They worshipped other gods. This love for other things, this love for worldly things, is something that we can relate to in our day. You know, modernism, the time that we live in, is a time of taking pleasure in the things that God has created instead of taking pleasure in God. And this has led to forgetting God, forgetting the importance of God. We struggle with idolatry. We struggle with lifting other things into the place of God and making them important and more important than God. This was what they struggled with during most of their history, just like we struggle with this. But at the very end of their history, as a nation, as a people, they began to struggle with fundamentalism. Because what happened was that they saw the pitfalls of idolatry, and they wanted no part in idolatry. They wanted no part in that liberal spirit, that modern spirit that turns away from God and celebrates just the world. But they became very legalistic and very judgmental, very proud and condemning, fanatical. And they tried, in a way, to impose their version of God on the world through laws and regulations. They become ultra-conservative. And as a result of this, they were no missionaries at all. This lesson, the lesson of Israel, teaches us that there are two hindrances to the church's missionary work today. The one is idolatry, loving the world, loving the things of the world, becoming so preoccupied with this world that we forget God, and the love for him vanishes. The other is this fanatical spirit that is judging and condemning other people and finding fault. Now, which of these is worse? Well, they're both selfishness. But perhaps the one that is worse can be seen in the fact that it was not idolatry that led to the crucifixion so much, but it was the spirit of legalism that led Israelites to kill God or to kill Jesus. Now, idolatry led them to destroy their own nation and turn away from God, but it was this legalistic spirit that caused them to crucify Jesus. I don't know if there's a lesson here, but Israel's history was a terrible catastrophe. Israel came to the point where it was simply irredeemable. Jesus used the illustration of a fig tree in Mark chapter 11, and I would like you to just open up your Bible to this chapter, because this clearly points out that they had come to a point in their walk with God that God could do no more with them. They were unwilling to be missionaries. Mark chapter 11, verse 12. On the following day, when they came from Bethany, he was hungry. So Jesus was hungry. This was at the end of his ministry. And seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, so this fig tree had leaves, it was very much alive, he went to see if he could find anything on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And he said to it, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples heard it. Now this story is a very profound story because it illustrates that Israel had come to a point where it was basically useless as a missionary nation. And Jesus was saying, "May no one eat of your fruit again. May no one taste you again. May you not be a missionary because you have not been a missionary and you have actually been an anti-missionary. You have given a false understanding of God." They had come to a point where they were irredeemable. Tragic that they had come to this point. And it's a reminder that it is possible to turn against God to the point where we are no longer able to hear his voice, no longer to be led by him any longer, no longer where he can speak to us. We have another picture to describe this condition that they had resulted in. We find this in Luke chapter 14, where Jesus uses salt as an illustration of the condition that they had come into. Luke chapter 14, 34 and 35. "Salt is good, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is of no use either for the soil or for the manure pile. It is thrown away. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." So Jesus was saying that salt is a very good thing. If you don't have salt, then things don't taste good. Israel was to be salt to the world. They were to bring a good taste. They were to bring out this knowledge of God to the world and restore people to a relationship. But if Israel can no longer do that, perform that function, then there's no use for, you know, they are just destroying and hurting. And one has to just let them go. They are for the manure pile. Tragic, tragic situation. Now, just to get at this condition and to understand it even better, we need to go to Jesus' description of their missionary work at this time. This will give you a very concrete understanding of why Jesus compares them to salt that should be dumped or to a fig tree that is not bearing fruit. We find this actually in Matthew chapter 23, where he describes in detail just how low they had gotten. Matthew chapter 23, 13 to 15. But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. So now he's talking to the leaders, but he's also speaking to the spirit of the nation. For you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. For you neither enter yourself nor allow those who would enter in to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel across the sea and land to make a single proselyte. And when he becomes a proselyte, you make him twice as much a child of hell as yourself. Can you imagine this description? I mean, here, these very pious Jews are going out, trying to win people to the true God. And what are they doing? They're making people into children of hell. I mean, these disciples, these converts, are so evil that they are aligned with Satan and they are doing terrible things. They're turning people away from God. They're slamming the door shut in people's faces. So the people of Israel had come to a low point. I mean, you can't get any lower than this. But you know, before all was lost, God sent his son Jesus into the world to redeem those who were willing in Israel. He was going to retrain them to do mission work. They needed to be retrained because they had learned the wrong way of doing it. Now we have another parable of the fig tree that shows what God's plan actually was. And we find this actually in Luke 13. This describes this retraining. And in Luke 13, he used a parable to illustrate this training, this retraining. 6-9. And he told this parable. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard. And he came seeking fruit on it and found none. And he said to the vine dresser, look, for 3 years now, I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree and I find none. Cut it down. Why should it use up the ground? And he answered him, sir, let it alone this year also until I dig around it and put on manure. Then if it should bear fruit next year, well and good. But if not, you can cut it down. So Jesus was using this illustration to illustrate that although everything seemed hopeless, God was going to give it a new opportunity. He's going to give the people a second chance. He was going to put manure down. He was going to retrain. So the Son of Man came to the earth to head up the work, to retrain and re-educate his people to live as missionaries. Now this was no easy task for Jesus because he had a lot of old habits to work against, a lot of ideas that stood in the way of him creating a group of people who could tell of God's love. You see, they had to learn several things. They had to learn not to allow the comforts of their home and their loyalties to their family to hinder them. You see, people in general are the same. We're like this today as well. You know, we love pleasure. We love rest. We love sitting in our chairs. And Jesus said, if you're going to do this work, you need to get out of those chairs. We must learn not to allow comforts to hinder us. Another thing that stood in the way of their work was their harsh, judgmental spirit towards others. You know, the disciples were willing to call fire down from heaven when people didn't agree with them. Also, their prejudices towards people. I mean, they had so many prejudices. It was very interesting. There was a Syrophoenician lady, a lady from above Israel, came to him seeking help for her daughter. And Jesus took that opportunity to teach his disciples that were very critical of this lady because she was not a Jew. And he showed them how she was a woman of faith, even though she didn't have as much knowledge as they did. They had so many critical attitudes. And he wanted to unlearn those attitudes. Also, their lack of trust in God was a great hindrance. So he used these feedings of the thousands to teach them that God would provide the necessary help for them to share the good news with people. Now the list goes on and on of all the things they had to unlearn. But Jesus promised the disciples success if they would just learn from him. You remember the story in Luke chapter 5 where Jesus had been teaching together with his disciples, chapter 1 through 11. And then the disciples went out fishing, and they didn't catch any fish. And Jesus told them, put down your net on the other side of the boat. Go out, do it again. And they caught so much fish. And Jesus then said that he would make them fishers of men. You see, Israel had not been successful in catching people, in witnessing, in doing mission work. But Jesus was going to make them successful by teaching them a new mentality and a new method. He compared this new mentality in Mark chapter 2 with a new wine, a new grape juice. Now I want to talk for a few moments about this new mentality that he wanted to give them. And just a very brief sketch. You see, before they could help others, they had to know their own need for a Savior. Without this need for a Savior, they would not see their dependence upon God, and they would have nothing to share. But not only did they need a knowledge of their need for a Savior, they also had to experience personally God's saving love for them. Because without a personal knowledge of this, they could not go out and share and bring others into a knowledge. And then they needed a love for others. They needed a desire to share the saving love with others. And of course, this would come almost naturally once they experienced the love that God had for them. They also had to know that there was nobody who was irredeemable. Everybody could still choose. And they had to believe in this. They had to know this from a personal perspective because they themselves were unworthy of God's grace and God had reached them. The last lesson I think that was so important and one that he taught them in Matthew chapter 16, verse 24, he said, take up your cross and follow me. You see, he taught them that they had to sacrifice their personal comfort. Now, Jesus not only taught them this mindset of realizing their own personal need for a Savior, experiencing God's salvation, and wanting to share that with others, but he also had to teach them a new method. You see, they were used to holding their arms distance with those who were not believers. Jesus taught them that they had to come close. They had to eat and drink. They had to go door to door. They had to eat and drink together with those who didn't believe, with the purpose of trying to win them. They had to be preoccupied with helping people's needs and with sharing the love of God and calling people to follow him. So these were the new methods that he was teaching them, just a little sketch of them. So you see, God passed the missionary work onto a new guard of people who were willing to follow his new mindset and his new method. In Mark chapter 12, verse 9, 1 through 9, he tells the story of the parable of the vineyard. And he basically says that he was handing the vineyard over to some new tenants. And these new tenants, they were the disciples and all those who accepted his method and who accepted his mindset. This missionary spirit. You see, God is the first missionary and he wants us to have the same missionary spirit that he has. What is his spirit like? Well, in John 3:17, he describes it. God so loved the world that he sent his only son, not to condemn the world, but to save the world. Jesus said in Luke 19:10, the Son of Man has come to seek and save the lost. You see, the missionary spirit of Jesus and of the Father is one of self-sacrifice. From beginning to end of the Bible, we have God's missionary spirit. If you take away his missions, there's nothing left in the Bible. Every missionary that follows in God's stead must have the spirit of Christ that sacrifices. Take up your cross and follow me, said Jesus. In other words, put forth all your effort to lead people to me. This is the purpose to which God has called us. Now, you know, in the book Great Controversy, we read something very interesting. She says that the Spirit of Christ is a missionary spirit. The very first impulse of a renewed heart is to bring others to the Savior. The very first impulse of a new Christian is to lead other people to Jesus. You see, since God is a missionary God, God's people are missionary people. The concern for world evangelization is not something tacked on to the man's personal Christianity, which he may take or leave as he chooses. It is rooted in the character of God, who came in his Son Jesus. Thus, it can never be the work of a few enthusiasts, a sideline or specialty for those who happen to be interested in it. It is the distinctive mark of being a Christian. In the book Desire of Ages, we read, every true disciple is born into the kingdom of God as a missionary. He who drinks of the fountain, living water, becomes a fountain of life. The receiver becomes a giver. So what the Bible is saying is that when you and I receive the love of God, we want to give it to others. It'll be automatic. You see, we often operate with a wrong definition of what it means to be a church member. We make the dangerous distinction between church members and missionaries. We think that missionaries are unique people. But Jesus' command to go and make disciples is as much a part of Christ's gospel as come unto me. You are not even a Christian until you have honestly faced your responsibility in regard to carrying the gospel to the ends of the world. All members should be missionaries. Unfortunately, there are far too few missionaries in the Christian church today, and far too members who are only members. You see, in our time, members like to soak in the sermon. They like to hear a good sermon. They like to hear good music. But you see, missionaries, they do seeking. They seek the lost. Members like to sit. But missionaries like to serve. Members like to give offerings. They have no problem with putting some money in the offering plate. But missionaries are offerings. Members like to read good mission stories. Oh yeah, those are amazing stories. But missionaries are mission stories. You see, if mission work is languishing and dead in a church, it's because the life of godliness in that church is weak. The command to go everywhere and preach to everybody cannot be obeyed until we surrender ourselves. The mark of a great church, it's not its seating capacity, but its sending capacity. Only as the church fulfills her mission obligation does she justify her existence. You know, in our time, wouldn't it be sad if we spent more time washing dishes or swatting flies or mowing the yard or watching television than sharing the gospel with others? You know, in the book of Desire of Ages, we read that it's a great mistake to suppose that the work of saving souls depends alone upon an ordained minister. All to whom the heavenly inspiration comes are put in their trust with the gospel. All who receive the life of Christ are ordained to work for their salvation, for the salvation of their fellow men. For this work the church was established, and all who take upon themselves its sacred vows are thereby pledged to be co-workers with Christ. You know, you and I have taken a sacred vow to love God and to love our fellow man. We are pledged to be co-workers with Christ. Are we doing it? You see, missions is not the ministry of choice for a few hyperactive Christians in the church. Missions is the purpose of the church. It is God's purpose for each one of us. Now, you know, God could have reached people without us, but he chose to use us so that we could develop the character of Jesus and we could share in the joy of seeing others come to know him so that we can enjoy heaven together with God, with all the people that he saved. You see, if we are going to live together with God for eternity, we must have the same love and purpose as he has. Otherwise, heaven will not be a fun place to be. If people don't mean more to us than our hobbies, then how will heaven be a pleasure when we will be fellowshipping together, when we'll be fellowshipping with God? Can you imagine yourself being shipwrecked on an island together with Hitler, Stalin, or some other wicked person? No, you would never want to be there because you abhor their choices, their values, and their behavior. But can you now imagine being in heaven together forever with an unselfish God who sacrificed himself, heaven will only be a place of joy if you have learned to love as God loves. Now, the Spirit of Christ is a missionary spirit, and the nearer we draw to him, the more intensely missionary we become. Now, people who don't know God, they ask, why would you waste your life as a missionary? But they forget that they too are expending their lives. And when the bubble has burst, they will have nothing of eternal significance to show for the years they have wasted. Now, what do we do? What is our calling now? Now, you know, I think we really need concrete initiatives. I think we need to say, yes, I want to share the love of Jesus. I have received this love. I want to be a blessing to others. And there are several concrete steps I want you to take today. We are all invited to potluck. We are all invited to come to this meeting afterwards, where we will try to write down what is our mission in this life. Why are we here? We want to develop a mission statement for our community. And this mission statement will help each individual to be more purposeful in their lives. So that's a first step I want you to be part of. Because we need to be purposeful if we are going to fulfill the calling that God has given to us. The second thing I want you to consider is I want you to consider being part of our mission school, the one that I started a few weeks ago. It has been such a great blessing, and all those who are attending have been blessed, and I have been blessed because we've been listening to incredible presentations on the love of God, and we will be listening to presentations on how to go about being a missionary. These meetings, they meet on Tuesdays and Wednesdays from 10 in the morning to 12. I encourage you to be part of this school so that you can be trained and you can become more purposeful in your mission work. I will have a sign-up sheet on the table in the foyer. If you are interested in coming, please sign up. I'm only asking for those who are new to this to sign up. Those who are already there, it's not necessary. So that I can actually print out the notes for you who attend. That is the first thing, the first step that we can take to become more purposeful. This mission school has been doing a lot of brainstorming and thinking of ways in which we can reach out. And the first thing that we have decided to do is to develop a survey that we can go out to the community with. This survey would help us to get a better sense of people's needs and people's interests. Now, you might say, well, the church has done this before. This is nothing new. But do you realize that people change? The community changes around us. We change. And people ripen to the gospel at different times. So we need to come in contact with those who are ripe for the gospel, those who are interested. And they may not have been ripe when you took the survey before. They may not have been interested before, but maybe they're interested today. People are changing, and we're changing. So these surveys will get us in contact with the community. Now, you're probably saying, you know what? I would never go out on a survey because most people are going to slam their doors in my face. Brothers and sisters, Jesus has told us to go out. And we need to go out in faith. The greatest obstacle is not other people. It's us, and it's our worries and our fears and our prejudices of how people are going to respond to us. Actually, the group that has inspired us to do this is called It Is Written. It's an organization that teaches the Bible. They say that 1 in 4 of the people that you come in contact with will show an interest. Now, that's pretty amazing, if that's true, indeed true. The last thing that I would invite you to be part of. And we're going to have sign-up sheets both for the mission school. We're going to have a sign-up sheet for those who are interested in being part of this survey, going out and making this survey. I want to invite everyone to be part of that. The third thing that I'm going to have a sign-up sheet for is a project that Tony Clifton started. It's a wonderful project. Tony Clifton started sending out Bible study invitations through the mail to people in their mailbox. He sent out 1,300 or 1,500, something like that. And he got 6 or 7 responses back. This is amazing. We have 6 or 7 people that are showing an interest in studying the Bible. So we have to go out and visit them and give them these Bible studies. And before we give it to them, we have to study these Bible studies ourselves. I want to invite anybody who's interested in being part of that project, of visiting these people and giving them studies, to sign up for that and be a part of it, because we're going to continue sending out these Bible studies to other people. And I think God is going to bless greatly. Now, Tony told me last night, he called me up and he told me that he had visited, together with his dad, one of these interests, or two of these interests, and the one interest had such a positive rapport with them, showed such a great interest. He was just amazed at how interested this person was. I tell you, there is a ripe field, and we want to be part of God's work. Now, this is just the beginning of some of the things that we want to do in this church. God has amazing plans for us, but it's up to us. And because of our love for Jesus, we want to be part of this. And I invite you to take that step today. May God bless you. Let's pray together. God in heaven, thank you for the testimony of Jim and Elizabeth Elliott and the sacrifice that they made. Thank you for all the stories of how you were a missionary. And God, as we contemplate our mission in this life, why we are here, we want to really confess to you that we have been living a very disconnected life. Our lives have not had purpose and meaning, especially not your purpose and meaning. And today we want to say, yes, God, we want to choose what you have called us to be a part of. Help us to make this a reality and to become missionaries. Oh, righteous God, we are weak in ourselves, but you promise to help us. Thank you that you will indeed raise us up as a missionary people. In Jesus' name, amen. I just really want to invite everyone to come to the fellowship meal. There's no obligation to be at that meeting afterwards. We would like everybody to enjoy the fellowship that we have there and to enjoy the food. So please come. But please also, if you can, stay afterwards. Let us receive the Lord's blessing. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.